Turn with me, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, and we're going to look into Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36, and then we'll look at Hebrews. I've mentioned many times how the disciples came to know the Lord slowly. It's interesting. You say, well, no, didn't they kind of have a jump start? I mean, he was right there. He called them individually, said, come and follow me. Yeah, that's true, but they didn't really know everything about who he was when he first called them. Isn't that interesting? Most of them had been disciples of John the Baptist prior to coming to the Lord. And John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so they all looked at Jesus. And Jesus chose his 12. But it took a while for them to figure out who he really was, because he broke the mold. When they finally did figure out that he was the Messiah, and Peter says it in Matthew 16's famous place up there in Capernaum, where Jesus asked him, who do you think I am? And when Peter blurts this out, everybody and the others go, yes, this had taken them a couple of years of watching and listening to actually let it soak in how powerful this reality of who he is really is, how powerful it is. And I might suggest to you that, I know it sounds kind of weird, because a rapid conversion is a good thing. When a person comes to the Lord quickly, maybe in a crisis, it's absolutely wonderful. But so also is a slow conversion. When a person begins to think about the Lord, then can't get him out of their mind, then they hear about him more and more and more, they meet more and more people who know the Lord, and then over a period of time, they gradually come to a realization of who he is, and then they maybe come to a realization that they've actually become a Christian. I've talked to many people, and some of them have written books, who can't look back at the moment in which they were converted, but now they know for sure they're converted. They've given their heart to the Lord, but it was kind of a slow process. Interestingly, that's pretty much what happened to the original disciples over a period of time. Yes, they answered his call. Yes, they came to him, but they did not have a full-blown theology of who he was at the time. They simply began to trust him and listen to him. And he said a lot of things that confused them, and he did a lot of things that impressed them. And that's why you find these moments where they say, well, who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? You know, they had these moments where they're like, wow, who are we talking to here? One of the scenes that is profound is the Transfiguration. That's what we're going to look at. And it's in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. And when you think through what it would have been like to live through it, you can see why they would not have forgotten this. And you see it, you see references to it in Peter's writing later and also in John's writing later. At the time, it absolutely blew their minds. And by the way, most of you know the story. We're going to read through it, and I'm going to draw out a couple things. But this was written and had been circulated orally for years and years, even before it was written down. And it was written down certainly before the death of the people involved, before the death of Peter, James, and John, who are the inner circle for Jesus, and they're the ones that were on the mountain with him. Now, this story could never have circulated had it not been true, because those guys were still alive when it was being circulated. They would simply have said, it's not true. So, as amazing as this account really is, it is eyewitness testimony of the guys who were there, and all of them were executed rather than give up on this reality. All three of the men who saw this died violently. Maybe John didn't die violently, but not for lack of trying on the part of some people. Rather than give up this idea, James was executed first. He's the very first one, John's older brother. He was beheaded. And you can read about it in the book of Acts, right in the beginning of the existence of the church. John was the last one. James's younger brother was the last apostle to live, to die, and he died in the 90s. Peter died in the 60s. So bear in mind that this is eyewitness testimony of an absolutely stunning event that you may have taken for granted had you read it, but had you been there, it would have changed your life forever, and you would have seen the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. Let's look at it. About 8 days after these sayings, in chapter 9 here, he took with him Peter, John, and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, Isn't that interesting? Representing the law and the prophets. Elijah was the first of the great prophets, and Moses was, of course, the one who gave the law, or the mediator of the law. And they appeared in glory, which means they were also glowing in some way. And they spoke of his departure. By the way, the word departure there is the Greek word exodus, and that was not lost on the early believers who read this and heard it. It is his, they were speaking of what was going to happen to him very shortly, which was going to be the cross and the resurrection, and is spoken of here as the exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. He's going to accomplish something. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And can you imagine? I don't know how many times the guys fell asleep when they were praying with Jesus, but it happened on more than one occasion. He might have gotten used to the idea. We're going to go. You're going to have a nap. I'm going to pray. Maybe that's the way they did it. But can you imagine starting to pray, kind of nodding off a little bit, and then having this happen? No wonder they never forgot it. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Interestingly, sidebar, they were recognized by Peter. How did he recognize them? He'd never seen them, and they had no photographs. How did he recognize them? And they were glorified. There is a recognizability, if you want to look at it that way, of your spirit reflected in your new body, so that in glory, which is very real, that other dimension and in the future, you are recognizable as who you really are. And Peter knew who they were. They all did. But he didn't know what he was saying. Because if you're in glory, you don't need a tent. Okay, so it says, and Luke adds, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. So while he's talking, this bright cloud, you find from the other accounts, comes and over. And incidentally, I want you to see the connection of the word Exodus, and I want you to see the connection of the cloud, and I want you to make the connection between the life and the ministry of Christ and the giving of the old covenant. All of that is, and there's another connection too. It's a voice from heaven. I want you to see those, connect the dots here. There was a voice that came out of the cloud. So a bright cloud comes, which represents the presence of God, and the men are standing there, and it's just overtaking them. And then out of the cloud comes a voice, and it says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Well, okay. Can you imagine? It's like, "Oh, all right, we'll do that." Peter's going, "Let me make some tents." And God the Father says, "Listen." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So then the whole vision recedes. Jesus isn't glowing anymore. And they kept silent, and they told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Now, Jesus told them not to until after he was resurrected. Can you imagine them not telling anyone? I don't know if they didn't tell the other apostles, they might have, or the disciples, they might have said something. "Shh, what happened up there? You guys look really scared. You wouldn't believe it. He told us not to tell you, but you know, it was like this and this and this, but don't tell anybody." What an amazing experience for these men to see the Lord glorified right there. And to catch a glimpse, because Jesus had said in a previous context in this passage, he had said, there's some who are standing with him that wouldn't die before they saw a little bit of the kingdom. And that's what they were seeing, just a little glimpse into the other world. And it changed them. It changed them completely. They began to realize who Jesus really was. Let me point out a couple things. And that will help us to get into Hebrews. You're thinking, well, how does that have anything to do with Hebrews? It has everything to do with Hebrews. Because note just a couple of things. If you can't already figure it out, note just a couple of things. First of all, this person, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That's why Moses and Elijah are standing there. They actually symbolize something. They're real people, but they actually symbolize something, the whole law and the prophets. That's why in Luke 24, Jesus, on the day of the resurrection, Jesus said to his friends, You guys are slow of heart to believe all that is written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And he gave him a Bible study and said, look, it's really about me. The whole Bible is really about me. So he's the fulfillment, and everything there is pointing to the cross. They were discussing the coming cross experience that he was going to have. And secondly, notice that he's the final message from the Father. This is my Son. Does that remind you of anything in the book of Hebrews? It's okay to nod. Does it remind you of anything? Like Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3? Are you guys painted on out there? Do you? Raise your hand if that connected. Okay, good, good. God, who spoke in the prophets in many portions in many ways, has now spoken to us in his Son. This is the final message. This is the final message to humanity, and it is continuing. This message of who Jesus Christ is continuing by the power of the Spirit through the voice of the church to the whole world. This is still happening. That is an amazing thing. Now, say, well, how does that connect with the book of Hebrews? Well, remember who the people were that was written to? Hebrews was written to? A group of people who were thinking maybe they should go back to Judaism. Do you remember that? What that would mean is, in this vision, can you imagine someone saying, oh, look at the Lord Jesus, I want to talk to Moses. Or I want to talk to Elijah, and I'm going to bypass Jesus, who's the focal point for both Moses and Elijah. Bypassing Jesus and going to Moses, that's exactly what those Hebrew Christians were thinking of doing. And unfortunately, it's what a lot of people consider doing, because sometimes it becomes very difficult to walk with the Lord in this age. And then it becomes feasible in your mind to say, well, maybe I'll go back. But forward is the only direction. Because Jesus is, his message, his life is the final message to humanity. Now let's go and look at Hebrews. We're going to look at chapter 12, verses 18, and we're going to cover this a little bit again like we did last week, a little review, 18 to 29. The author of Hebrews is warning them, as you know, not to turn away. They need endurance in their faith, which, by the way, is the most important aspect of you as a Christian. It's the endurance of your faith, not simply the presence of it. It's the endurance of it. And you can feel it when it's being tested. You can feel when your faith is being drained away by an event that takes place in your life, by something that kind of sifts you or shatters you in some way. And you can sense that your faith itself is being tested. That's what was going on with them. And so the writer of Hebrews gives this sermon, basically. And if you want to get an idea of what a sermon would have been like in the first century, the book of Hebrews is the shape of what a sermon would have looked like among the Christians in the first century, a really good sermon. And so the author, as a good pastor, he basically is saying to them, you can't give up your faith in Christ. That would be like being at the Transfiguration and saying, I don't want Jesus, I want Moses. And so all the way through the book, as you know, he brings that out. And now in verse 18, we'll catch up again. Verse 18, for you, now the reason he's saying in chapter 12, he's saying, look, the Lord loves you. He does allow you to be sifted. He does allow you to be disciplined. But you mustn't become a faithless person. You've got to hang on. You've got to trust. You need that endurance from chapter 10. Why? Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched. And here he's going to compare the Mount Sinai experience, where God's voice was heard and it was frightening. He's going to compare that with the Mount Zion experience, where God's voice is heard through Christ and the Lord's grace is poured out. So look at the contrast. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. We looked at this last week, but this is a description of the first scary experience of the voice of God when he spoke the Ten Commandments to the people. He says, that's not what you've come into. He said, they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. takes a lot to make Moses tremble. He'd been through a lot. I tremble with fear. Verse 22. But you haven't come to that mountain. You've come to this mountain, Mount Zion, which is a picture of, in this context, it's a picture of the gospel. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. That's kind of, it's a literal translation, festal gathering. What it means is a party with angels. Partying with angels. That would be very cool. You say, well, would the angels want to party with us? Actually, they would. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says they long to look into this salvation. We are redeemed physical humans. That's not like an angel. Angels can't be redeemed. And we've experienced the presence of God in our souls in a way that angels have not. Because regeneration, becoming a genuine believer in Christ, and coming out of sin and into the kingdom of God, that's something angels haven't had. Maybe they do want to party with us. That'd be awesome. And that's what he's describing. He's describing this. Instead of coming to a mountain that's frightening, he's describing coming to this amazing reality where there is this heavenly abode, this heavenly reality, the New Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborns, that's all of us. All of us are firstborns because we're adopted through Christ, who are enrolled. Look at that word, enrolled. It means your name is written. Enrolled in heaven. In the ancient world, you knew you were a citizen of a city if they had your name written down. You were enrolled in the city. And he says, these people are enrolled in heaven. That's all Christians. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous people made complete, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, that's the blood of Christ that speaks better, a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, it's all I can do to not go back and do the exact same sermon I did last week, because it's so amazing what he's saying in this comparison. What he's basically saying is Mount Sinai is the nightmare that you have been awakened from. And Mount Zion is the home that you have always wanted. And we spent almost all of our time last week meditating on the difference between those two. But let me just remind you, look at the terror. Now, the author of Hebrews leaves out some of the good bits from the story of Exodus and from the original account of Mount Sinai where Israel was gathered. But he does it on purpose because he wants us to understand that there's this huge gap between the reality of God and who we are. Sometimes people, when they read that, they go, well, why would the Lord have this happen where the people were frightened of him? He didn't do it to scare them. He did it to demonstrate that there's a huge difference between God and humans. And that the difference is really the human's fault. Here's what Mount Sinai basically meant was, I want a relationship with you, but if you came into my presence and therefore lived forever, you couldn't live through the experience of being in my presence. Now, why would that be? It's because his goodness is so powerful that it is an actual danger to the evil that is in us. The Bible says that we have evil inside of us, in our thoughts, words, and deeds. And you might be able to keep your deeds, if not pure, at least secret from your friends. But you cannot keep anything secret from God. And you certainly can't keep your thought life secret from God, even though you can keep that. I've often said the only thing that maintains any of our relationships is that people cannot read our minds in this age. But God can. And so there is this evil in the human, and what he's saying to them is, I rescued you and brought you out here, but my holiness, my goodness, is actually dangerous to you. And I used the illustration last week of hydrogen peroxide and bacteria. You pour that hydrogen peroxide on there, it just literally kills the bacteria. Is it the hydrogen peroxide's fault? No, it's the bacteria's fault. The bacteria is the illness. And what he's saying is, the only way you can live forever is if you're like me, but you're not like me. But I will do something that will enable you to come into my presence because I love you enough to do it for you. And the law basically points in that direction, but it is frightening. And he's saying to his Christian friends, look, That's the nightmare you have been awakened out of. Let me ask you something. Have you been awakened out of that nightmare? Or do you still think that somehow the law can get you into God's presence all by itself without the sacrifice of the cross? A lot of what passes for religion in our world actually only takes you to the scariness of God's holiness. And that's why he's saying to his Christian friends, you're not there at Mount Sinai. And don't get the impression that the law is bad. It was good. The hydrogen peroxide is good. But the evil in the humans is the problem. The law is not bad, but God is basically saying, you can't get all the way to me with the law. That's why the scariness of the mountain. And that's why when he gave him the sacrificial system, at the same time, it all points directly to the Lord Jesus. And that's why he says in the next paragraph, you've come to Mount Zion, and you've come into this glorious home. A home where the Lord is sitting at the head of the table and where he has welcomed you. And we talked about this last week. It's an amazing thing. Why would you go back? Why would you go back to the law? Well, you wouldn't go back, and that's why he's being very clear about it. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So, he says, you haven't come to the law. You've come to Zion. You've come to this new grace. So see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And here comes the warning. It's the fifth warning in the book of Hebrews, and in many ways, it's the strongest warning in the book of Hebrews, because what he's really begins to say here is, if you give up on Christ, you have nothing except the terror of the law of God. If you give up on Christ, you have nothing except the terror of the law of God, and that's what he's going to draw out. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. And remember, he spoke on Mount Sinai. If you remember from last week when we talked about it, or if you know Exodus, he spoke from Mount Sinai and it shook everything when he spoke the Ten Commandments. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The next time that I bring judgment, it will bring a judgment to both the physical and the immaterial realms. Now, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. Things in this age, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship in reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I have a little saying from Eugene Peterson in my study, and it says, the reality is God, worship or flee. And that's kind of how it feels at the end of this. You say, well, that is a frightening warning. Yes, it is. You say, well, why would he try to frighten us? For the same reason that when your child reaches out for a hot stove, you might say, stop, very loudly. I was going to say that louder, but I didn't want to wake anybody up. So, and you say, and your child looks at you and they get, you know, upset. But what you're doing is you're literally saving them by scaring them, by making them realize you don't understand the holiness of God, he says. You don't understand the holiness of God. So the warning is real, and that's why it ends with our God is a consuming fire. However, there's an enormous amount of hope in it. And there are some things that we can do to hang on to this grace. He's telling these people, stay at Mount Zion. Don't go back to Mount Sinai, and don't go anywhere else. And there are five things, we'll spend the rest of our time looking at them, in these verses 25 to 29. These are five things you can do. Sometimes people say to me, well, why don't you just give me something to do? Okay, here's something to do. These are all pieces of advice. They're all pastoral advice. And they'll come straight out of the passage. So take a look and consider the state of what can be shaken in your life. Okay? First thing, if you want to hang on tight, take seriously God's word, verse 25 and 26. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That it's not saying who spoke. It's present tense. Who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that's the nation of Israel as they traveled through the desert and refused to trust him and go into the promised land. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. First thing to take note of is to take seriously how the Lord is actually speaking. He's currently speaking to you right now in a myriad of ways. Some of you are not Christians yet, I assume. I don't have anybody in mind. If you're a visitor that a friend brought, they did not call me ahead of time. Honest and truly, I just know that in a group this size, there are some who have not yet committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to point out is that God is still speaking this message. And he speaks it directly into human souls. He does do it audibly. You say, well, am I supposed to hear the audible voice of God? Yes and no. The audible voice you're hearing is mine or your friends who share Christ with you. But it's his voice through the word that speaks into the human heart. And I'll tell you, you know, even as Christians, over a period of time, you can become so accustomed to the voice of God that you stop listening to it. Until something really, really harsh happens to you. And then you scramble and you say, Lord, I got to hear your voice again. This voice is constantly speaking into the world. And he's speaking into the world through the gospel, through the word of God. And if you're a Christian and you want to hang on to the grace and you don't want to drift back into a legalistic relationship with God, the very first thing you need to do is take seriously his word and come back to it. He's constantly speaking. And it says, don't put him off. You see the word reject there? When you take seriously God's word, what you're really saying is, I want to hear from you about my life, Lord, and I want to hear from you about the calling you've put on my life. Not, Lord, I am really busy. Do you remember the story that Jesus told about the big banquet, and he invited all the people who were supposed to come, and they all made excuses. Do you remember that? Well, I've got these horses I got to work on, and I've got my house I got to finish, and I got these other things I got to do, and so I can't come to the banquet. And Jesus said, then go out into the highways and the byways and compel these people to come in. What those other folks had done was make excuses. You know, the Greek word that's the word refuse here actually means to ignore, but it also means to beg off. Do you know what that means, to beg off? I can't. I just can't. I just don't have time. Think of all the excuses people make not to walk with God. And even after you come to the Lord over a period of time, there's so many other things that are so important. I don't know if I should use this illustration. I don't want to be offensive. Should I use it? Yeah. I knew that you would think that. Life gets very busy at certain phases in your life. And sometimes as a pastor, I've done hundreds of weddings through the years. And I noticed that young couples who want to get married, especially if they want to get married here or, you know, and all pastors know this, they're regular in attendance up until the wedding. And after that, they're sort of regular, and then they're less regular sometimes, and then less regular. And then kids come along, and they're even less regular. And what happens is the weight of life begins to settle in, and because it's God's will that we have other responsibilities and that we give our love to our families, but it's like a young believer who realizes, oh, it was much easier to walk with God when I had fewer commitments and my life was not that big. Now my life is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and the weight of it all begins to focus. And now, when was the last time I decided to hear the voice of God? And I see it at both ends, because then later, sometimes months, years later, I have contact with folks that I once knew and they drifted away, and then they came back and in the midst of a crisis realized I hadn't been listening to God's word. Now, this doesn't happen all the time, but it happens enough that it's a pattern, and any pastor will tell you that, and it may have happened to you. Do not make excuses. And if you find yourself, they're all plausible. That's the problem, is they're all plausible. But if you find yourself slipping out of fellowship, you find yourself slipping away from any kind of regular input from God's word, any kind of regular contact with God's people, because your life is busy and it's big and there's a lot of other things to do, that can lead to an actual rejection. And you begin to view the world without God at the center of it anymore. There's something else at the center of it. And it can be a good thing, maybe it's family, or maybe it's a career, and all things God gave you, but that thing became the center instead of him. And now the message that he's bringing, it's like it's not penetrating anymore. So part of the warning is to take God's word seriously, and the endurance of a Christian means that they really catch themselves. They're a little bit rough on themselves, and they say, am I making excuses not to worship the Lord? Am I making excuses not to hear his word? And what used to be a good pattern in my life has drifted away. That's part of the warning. In fact, he uses the drifting concept earlier in the book. So, first, take seriously God's word and keep listening for the voice. Secondly, take a lesson from past generations. And that's what he says. If they look at what they did, they really screwed up that previous generation of Israelites back in the desert. And he says, take a lesson from them. Interestingly, smart people learn from other people's mistakes. Again, I, as a pastor, just have to tell you, I see a lot of wreckage. I see a lot of wreckage among Christians who have drifted away, who aren't listening for the voice anymore. And then their life hits a brick wall, and it just is completely crushed. And I, because I'm constantly aware of these things, all pastors are. In fact, if you're involved in any kind of ministry, you become aware of this. You look at situations and you say to yourself, Lord, help me to learn too. And it's interesting because he gave us in his word a whole generation of people who really turned away from God and they made that decision, but he put it in there so that we could actually learn from it. I want you to turn to Romans for a moment, which is where the Apostle Paul talks about this. Romans 15, and see where he says this. Learn from other people's mistakes. Learn from the previous generations. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through, see that word endurance, that's what we're looking for, through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. And he goes on and explains it. But the part I want to point out is that what was written in former times, the Old Testament is an example of faith and faithlessness. And so the author of Hebrews, go back to Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that was written for us so that we could see what not to do when those people turned away from God. So take seriously God's word. Secondly, learn from other people's mistakes, and he is warning through those things. When you meditate on the word, and meditation means to read something over and over and ask the Lord to speak to you in it. When you read a passage and you don't just read it once, you read it over and over, you repeat it to yourself, you memorize it maybe. One of the things you want to ask is, Lord, are you warning me about something in this passage? Do I see something in this passage that I don't want to happen in my life? That's part of hearing the voice of God too, and it's part of this warning. So, take seriously God's word. Take a lesson from past generations. Third thing to do, take a look at the coming earthquake, verse 27. Read beginning in verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. A couple of things I want to point out. He's going to shake the earth, but he's also going to shake the heavens. And that's not the sky in this context. It's the actual invisible realm. Did you know that in the invisible realm, there is a battle going on, and there will come a day when he's finished with what is happening in this age, in which both the invisible and the visible realm will both be shaken, actually shattered. And it says it involves the removal of the things that can be removed. So all the evil will be completely dealt with. Have you ever, and by his voice, by the way, the voice of the Lord, the word of God actually shatters the thing that he originally created because of its evil, and the word of God is going to recreate it. Have you ever seen pictures of a glass being shattered by a voice? You ever seen that? Any kind of sound. You can create a sound wave that will shatter glass. The same power that actually created everything, when God expresses that power against the evil that is in our world, I want you to back up and look at Earth like from space. You look at this beautiful planet, and all of a sudden, it completely explodes. And not only the physical world, but the immaterial realm that he created. That's the realm of the angels, the invisible realm. All of it completely shaken by the word of God. That is the earthquake that's coming, and it absolutely will come. You say, well, is that an encouragement, Pastor Rick? I'm not feeling very encouraged. It is, actually. It is. All of these things are encouragements. It is a warning passage, and so it's not like warm and fuzzy to us all the time. But on the other hand, if we didn't get warned, we would fall asleep, and we would drift off spiritually. And so, yeah, that earthquake is coming. And you go, well, you mean all the things I've worked on and built? It's all going to get blown away? Yeah, actually. Think of do you remember what steelies are? Does anybody remember what a steely is? Did anybody ever play marbles? For those of you who are young, marbles are small glass things. You see pictures of them on your smartphone. And kids back in the day used to shoot marbles. Remember, we'd draw a circle on the dirt, and everybody would bring a bag of marbles, and all the guys had marbles, and they would play, and they would shoot one another, and they'd knock the marbles out of the circle. It was a game we would play. But if a guy brought a steely, that was cheating. Why? Because a steely was steel. There's a giant ball bearing, and it would blow all the rest of the marbles out. A steely was indestructible. You could hit a marble against the concrete with a hammer and it would break because they were mostly glass, but not a steely. I want you to imagine a steely covered by a dirt clod. Okay? All right. And then I want you to imagine God picking it up and throwing it on the concrete. What's left? The steely. And what he's saying is there will come a time when all of the created order, both visible and invisible, will experience that from the voice of God. He will simply speak the judgment, and the sound of his voice will blow all of the temporary realities away and will blow all of the evil away. You say, well, I'm still waiting for you to say something encouraging, Pastor Rick. I'll say it in the next point, but I want you to ask yourself, what is it about my life that can be shaken? Take a minute. Okay, in my life, Lord, what can be taken away from me? What can be shaken free of my life? Answer, everything. In this age, everything. I've shared this with you before, you know it, but it's the perfect place to share it again, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. But years ago when I was going up to Regent College in the summer times and doing theological study, every year I'd go up there for a week or two. One year I happened to be there alone. A lot of times I would go up with a friend, Pastor Guy Gray, some of you know him. We would go up together. But one year I happened to be there alone, and I was lonely. And I was about halfway through the course, and it was a very good course. There were very good theologians teaching, well-known people. But it was the afternoon, and I was sad. I was sad, and I needed to just talk to the Lord. And so I went, and I found a little, it was a pub, really, but I just had coffee. You'll be happy to know. But it was a beautiful little place, and I sat there, and I'm thinking, Lord, you got to speak to me. I'm struggling with some things. At the time, I was struggling with some heavy things. And I wrote, he kind of spoke to me, and he said, write down everything you are. So I did. I wrote down all of my roles. I'm a son. I'm somebody's son. I'm somebody's husband. I'm a husband. I'm a father. At that time, I was not yet a grandfather, and I wrote that down. And I'm a pastor, and I'm a student, and I'm a brother. I have four brothers and sisters. And I just write, have you ever done that? Just write down all that is you, all of your identity. Just write it all down. Maybe you're a musician. Maybe you're a construction worker. Maybe you're a person who has a particular career. And this is all part of the shape of who you are. And I wrote it all down, I forget, six or seven things. And more now, if I did it now, I'd have several more to put in there. And then the Lord, I hate to say God talks to you, but you know, he does sometimes. And I got distinctly, he said, okay, how much of that can be taken away? And I just started running the pencil through all of the things that could be taken away. And they're good things. I mean, I didn't include, it's like when you write a resume, you don't include anything bad, right? So I didn't include anything bad stuff about me. They were all good things. And I'm drawing that can be taken away. And I wouldn't be that anymore. That could be taken away and I wouldn't be that anymore. And I realized how much of my identity had built over the years. And even more now, because this is many years later, and it's even bigger now. And he said, what would be left? And I thought, well, that was the first time I thought of it, but I thought, I would still be a man who belonged to God. I'd still be a man of God. I remember giving my life to the Lord. I remember his calling on my life. I would still be a man of God. And he said to me, is that enough for you? Is that enough for you? Or do you have to have all these other things that I've added to your life in order for your identity to be meaningful? Is it enough? Is there something at the center? Because everything else, career, family, money, looks, prestige, all the things that get added to your life, maybe in this age, are going to go. It's all going to be shaken. It's ultimately, it's not that God isn't good to us in these things, but it's ultimately part of the dirt clod. And what's left? Think of all the things that can be shaken in your life. Now, let me tell you, if you have built your identity on any of those things, then when one of those things is taken away, when that thing is taken away, you will say, I don't want to walk with God anymore. And that's how you can tell that you've drifted into this. When something precious is removed and you say, it's not worth walking with God, that thing became the center of your life instead of that solid core of loving and knowing God. It is enough for you as a Christian to simply know and love the Lord. Everything else is added to that. And those good things, if we ever shift the weight of who we are onto one of those other good things, as good as it may be, maybe family or some other good thing, or ministry. Pastors do this all the time. I know. I've done it. Pastors often have to say, wait a minute, the ministry isn't my actual life at the heart and the core of things. Tim Keller, he tells a story, so I'm not talking out of school, but he's a well-known pastor, for those of you who might not know him, very well-known, very famous guy in Manhattan. And he said early on when their church was growing, he went through this big, stressful situation, and finally he would get up on Sunday morning and he would say to himself, this might be TMI, right? It might be too much information for you to tell you that this is what pastors think. But he stood up on one morning and he said what he said to the Lord quietly in his spirit. He did not say it to the congregation. He said, you are not my life. Why did he have to say that? I'll tell you why. Because pastors, just like anybody else, can become so much who they are in pastoral work that they forget that their real identity is at the heart of their personal relationship with the Lord. Same thing happens in your career. Same thing happens in your whatever it is you do that you're good at and that you feel God is using. And it will be shaken. It will be shaken. And that's why he says, look at the coming earthquake. The earthquake will happen. You say, well, Pastor Rick, I'm still waiting for something happy in this message. Okay, it's coming. But I'm telling you the truth, and this is what he's saying. Take the word of God seriously. Keep listening for that voice from the Lord constantly. Take a lesson from people who have screwed up, the previous generations revealed in the scriptures. Take a look at the coming earthquake and take seriously everything that can be shaken in your life. This will help you, honestly. And number four, take stock of your new citizenship, verse 28, and now it starts to get very happy. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You've been given the kingdom of God. You actually are part of God's kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's the stele at the center of the dirt clod. And thus, let us offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He is worthy, and you've been brought into this reality. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I want you to see something. Colossians 1. Take stock of your new citizenship. Verse 13. You should memorize this verse if you haven't already. The Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians talks about the Lord Jesus, and it's just this amazing statement of who Christ is. But in verse 13, he says, of chapter 1 of Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That's why you're going to live forever. That's why you're going to live forever, because you have this redemption and you've been brought into the kingdom. And it's just this amazing reality. Your actual identity is in that party that already started and they're waiting for you to show up. It is actually in that other reality, and it cannot be shaken. That aspect of who you are cannot be shaken. One of the great privileges we have as pastors, I'm talking a lot about being a pastor, is that okay? Okay. One of the privileges you have as a pastor is to do memorial services. It is a privilege to do that. Sometimes not easy. But one of the most amazing things about doing Christian memorial services is to be able to bring a sense of security to the hearts of the people who know that they belong in the kingdom. And this kingdom enrollment that he's given to us is such an incredibly wonderful hope, because now we're actually looking forward to dying. As I mentioned last week, we actually look forward to dying, so that when a Christian passes away and we get to do a memorial service for them, we don't grieve hopelessly. If they're a genuine believer, we've got this huge confidence. Why? Because that which can be shaken has been shaken, and in doing memorial services, you realize that this physical body is going to be shaken and taken away. And a new one will come. But the internal person, the heart of the person, the real person on the inside, if they belong to the Lord Jesus, they can't be shaken. And in fact, it's a great relief to come into the Lord's presence. It's an honor to do those kinds of memorial services. And it constantly reminds us, oh, that's right. My citizenship is in this other unshakable kingdom. And it's a great hope. And by the way, did I mention the word enrolled back in Hebrews? That word enrolled in heaven, are you enrolled? Are you enrolled? Or are you just auditing? You know, there are no auditors in heaven. You have to be enrolled in the program. You have to have your name written down. Have you checked to see if your name's written down? Or are you just saying, I'm sure it's fine. I've been visiting for a long time, visiting the kingdom of God. Coming in, getting a little encouragement, going out and whooping it up maybe, you know. And then coming back for a little more encouragement when I get depressed. Well, listen, you may or may not be enrolled. Let me explain how it is that you get enrolled. You actually come to the Lord and you say, would you please write my name down in your book? I want to belong to you. And I know everything's going to be shaken, and I want to be part of your kingdom. Would you please forgive me of your sins? I believe that you are indeed the Son of God, and that you died for my sins and came back from the dead. I want to belong to you personally. That makes you enrolled. And if you haven't done that, you should do that, and you can do that today. And you say, is this the end of the sermon? No, not yet. I usually say this at the end, though, but I'm going to say it now. Sometimes you got to say things early, because otherwise people duck. They do. They go, uh-oh, the end's coming. The end of the sermon. You're looking at your watch going, oh, he's only got 3 minutes more. It's not true. We got plenty of time. So I'm saying it now. Take stock of your citizenship and ask yourself, what am I a citizen of? Am I a citizen of the dirt clot? Or am I a citizen of this core reality that's the kingdom of God? It's very simple to become a Christian. You should become one. So, five things to do. Take seriously God's word. Take a lesson from past generations. Take a look at the coming earthquake. Take stock of your new citizenship and rejoice in it. And finally, take seriously your spiritual transformation. Verse 29, he says, so let us therefore offer to God acceptable worship. Now you say, well, does that mean singing and praising? No, actually, praise is a subheading under that broader concept of worship. Worship means a life centered on God. Whatever you're calling worship, this term is a term that's used of the priesthood in the Old Testament, and it's a term, when it's applied to Christians, it means a life that knows that the center of everything is God. And the term is used in Romans. I know I'm making you turn in your pages here, but I'd like you to do that. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, he uses the same term, worship, and he explains it, because here in Hebrews, he doesn't explain it exactly. He says, offer worship, and you might have been thinking it was offer singing or offer prayer, but it's more than that. It's a worshipful life is a life in which you're saying, I completely belong to the Lord. Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and there's our word, which is your spiritual worship. So a life of worship isn't just one that sings or becomes a pastor or a missionary or some other vocational work. It is a life that says, my real reason for living is because of the Lord. And I want to be more like him. I want him to change me to be more like him. I know that's where the joy is. That's where the home is. I'm looking forward to being with him. See, that's what he's after here. In verse 2, do not be conformed to the dirt clod. Now, that's actually not there in Greek, but I thought I'd share it. Do not be conformed to the dirt clod, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. It's what's good and acceptable and perfect. See, he's talking about his transformation on the inside of you. Let's go back to Hebrews. That's what worship is. It's a life that says, I want to belong to God. Take seriously your spiritual transformation. And again, the warning of Hebrews rings in our ears. Don't drift. Don't let go. Don't get distracted. Don't shift the center of your life off of the heart of a heart for God onto the many other good things that God has given us. But then, why do we do all these things? Well, overwhelming gratitude, that's why. Not because I told you to, but because you are grateful. See verse 28? Why do you want to do this? Well, Pastor Rick said to do this. There's more to it than that, my friend. There is this gratitude on the inside. If you know who Jesus is, there is this huge gratitude on the inside that just wells up and said, that's what I want. That's what I really want to hear. That's who I really want to be. I want to be like the Lord. Why? Because he's done this amazing thing for me. If you come at it from the other standpoint, from Mount Sinai, what some people think of as Mount Sinai, where you're saying, well, if I'm good, he'll love me, and I better work hard. I remember one young guy, locally, but it was years ago. He's an old guy now. But he said, yeah, being a Christian is like having a job you hate. You have to do it because you just need to make a living. That was his description of the Christian life. And I thought to myself, this poor kid, he has no idea what God has done for him. I don't know where he ever got that idea. It's the idea of religion. And if he says, well, I'm going through the motions and I'm doing the thing, but it's just like a job I hate. Oh, wow. If that's what you think, then stop right there and come back to what God has done for you. Stop it. Just stop it. There's some activities Christians get into where they just get so busy, and I want to say, sit down and remember what God has done for you. Remember what God has done for you. Because out of that gratitude comes everything we're talking about here. So that you are not striving to somehow earn your relationship with God. No, 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 no. He's the one who's done it, and that's why he ends with gratitude. That's why he says, we do this because of gratitude. He endured this fire at the end here in the last verse. He endured that fire for us so that we could walk freely. He lived the nightmare. He lived the nightmare that we read about so that we could come home. And he shed his blood so that we could be clean. You see all of that in these passages. Now, friend, if the sense of who you are does not contain a huge sense of relief, oh, thank you, Lord, that's right. You've done this for me. If that relief isn't there, then you need to get back to that ballot until relief starts to settle in. And you know what? As odd as it may sound, if you're struggling in your walk with God and you're feeling like I'm just having to work, and these pieces of advice that I've given you here feel like more work, then this last thing I'm saying is the most important thing you're going to hear this morning. And that is that you need to relax and begin to focus on the Lord until gratitude starts to well up inside. Because it is the blood of Jesus Christ that covers you. You are safe in Him. And one of the things that helps with that is worship and praise. And that's why we do it so often here. And I encourage you, if you're struggling, to come back to that point as a believer in Jesus. Come back to that point. If you're not a believer yet, now you know what I'm going to say. Give your life to Christ today. We're going to have some folks up here that'll talk with you. I'm here. Other pastors are here. But don't be a part of the dirt clod. Come into the real life. Come into the thing that can't be shaken. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ endured the fire of the holiness of God, bearing all of our sin away, letting it be burned up, all of our blame, all of our sin, all of our thoughts and words and deeds that are so unworthy, all burned up in Him. He took all the heat so that we could walk freely and joyfully. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that, and we thank you that He lived out the nightmare so that we could come home. And above all, Lord, we thank you that it is His blood that covers us, sprinkles us. And I pray for all my brothers and sisters here, especially the struggling ones who feel really burdened down by the realities of life and by their own faith. I pray, Father, that their focus on you will begin to generate a gratitude and a sense of relief that will then issue naturally in all the things we've talked about here today. We trust you for these things and thank you for your grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.